Let's take our Bibles and resume our journey with the great Apostle Paul by turning to Acts chapter 16. Starting this morning, we're going to consider the establishment of one of the first churches on the European continent, and that was the church at Philippi. Okay? At the church at Philippi. Allow me to read in our hearing the first 13 verses. Then came he, that's Paul, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren, and were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him, because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith, and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosening from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the woman which resorted thither. Well, beloved, we left the Apostle Paul waking up from his nightly vision with a plea of help by a Macedonian, urging him to come and to help us. Further, we saw how the Apostle Paul interpreted the call for help. Look at verses 10 of our text this morning. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us. Notice, how did Paul interpret the plea for help? To preach the gospel unto them. Paul now would cross over from Asia and bring the good news to Europe. On this particular leg of his journey, several churches will be eventually established, which in turn will bear some of the names in our New Testament scriptures. Now, once again, if we look at the chart, the Apostle Paul is in Antioch of Syria, following on the heels of the Jerusalem Council, which was on 50 AD. So therefore, many folks place this second journey anywhere between the years 51 to 54 AD. This is the second journey. The first journey being in the late 40s, if you will. The Apostle Paul takes the letter composed by James when they had the council way back yonder in Acts 15, takes that letter, and then he begins an overland route versus going by sea like him and Barnabas and John Mark originally did in the first journey. Paul is going to do an overland journey using the entire highway system that the Romans had already placed there marvelous roads from Europe that would stretch across the entire Roman Empire. And he revisits all the churches that Paul went to with Barnabas during the first journey. And there they read the letter and they establish. Notice chapter 16, look at verses 5. And so were the churches, plural, established in the faith and increased in number daily. So notice what happens when unity, peace, right, and an understanding of the mission and the purpose of a church is understood. Notice how a local congregation, in this case several churches, were able to be united under one cause, and in their worshiping God as one voice and one mouth. Notice how stability and peace and unity were restored. And then notice the increase. When you're having heretical teachings in the church or heretical practices, it's kind of hard for that church to increase, not just numerically, but we're looking at the spiritual maturity of that body. Well, the Apostle Paul, if you notice in our reading, I'm going to circle the two regions where Paul originally wanted to go into, Bithynia and in Galatia, and then Asia's right here. He wanted to go more in a northerly trek, aiming close to what we know today as the Black Sea. Well, God the Holy Spirit had other plans. And so God the Holy Spirit nudges him. And notice it says he came down to Troas, which meant that he went almost on the northwest coastline and then heading southwest, hits the city of Troas, which was still part of Asia. Then he crosses over, as we saw, Samothracia, which is an island, probably to either take on people or to unload goods. Then on to Neapolis. And for those of you that do not know, the ending here, opolis, that's the Greek word for city. Polis, meaning city. And then from there, they will eventually go to Philippi. Philippi was the city. Neapolis, 8 miles away, was the seaport where trade and commerce could be unloaded and then eventually sent off to Philippi. Now, Campbell Morgan, this is his commentary on the book of Acts. It's written in a devotional style, but it's packed full of information. Allow me to read something that he says about this particular journey, especially in light of the Macedonian call. Listen to this. That invasion of Europe was not in the mind of Paul, but it was evidently in the mind of the Spirit. I like his wording, the invasion. He did not start from Antioch on his second journey with any intentions of going into Europe. The closing words of the paragraph read thus, quote, "And when he had seen the vision straightway, we sought to go forth into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel unto them," unquote. That little word, concluding, is full of interest and value. It marks the ultimate result of processes. Now listen carefully. Paul began the journey by desiring to revisit churches already founded. He ended at Troas with a vision, a surprise, a new call, an open door, and vast expanses stretching out before his eyes of the possibility of new work, and with the conviction that this was the mind of the Lord. Let me do a little bit of a diversion here. You hear a lot of people today asking you and I questions, or they ask a pastor, or they ask maybe a much older Christian person, how do I know the will of God for my life? And somehow people have this misconception that God is going to write in the sky what God wants them to do. Or have you heard of people who will open up a Bible, take their index finger, and just plop it on a passage, and they'll read it, and somehow that's going to discern for them the will of God for their life? Both of those have no credence at all as far as Scripture. Nobody can even tell you what God's will is for your life because they can't even do it for themselves. But let's look at the map again. It is quite evident based on Morgan's the words I just quoted. When Paul left Antioch, okay, it seemed like his main mission was to go and revisit the former churches that were established in the first journey and to read to them the letter written by James. That much we can see, right? Well, it was Paul's desire when he was done with these cities to go north. God said, no, I want you to go west. Now, God didn't come to him with an angel carrying a little memo in his hand saying, oh, by the way, I'm here to tell you God wants you to go west. Notice how in the providence of God, certain doors were closed while another door was open. And I believe one of the things that helps us to discern the will of God for our lives is to simply look at the providences that are laid in front of us. Open doors, you walk through them. What seems to be a closed door or a avenue that seems to be barred for whatever reason, circumstances, family issues, health issues, political issues, if you're trying to get into a certain country, and there seems to be all of these barriers, but you seem to be able to look at other situations in your life and you see these open opportunities that God lays in front of you, and so you walk through them. I believe that's one way of discerning the will of God for your life, and I think that is amply demonstrated in what we see going on in Paul's life. And Morgan also brings that out. Paul's intention was not to hit Greece. But during the next several years, that's where God's going to have him, bringing the gospel to a new location with a new work. What did Morgan say? A new vision, a new work, and a new calling for the Apostle Paul. So here we see this journey from Troas, Samothrace, which was an island, Nicopolis, which was a seaport, Philippi, which was the city. Now, I know that those of you that are here like a little bit of history and a little bit of historical background. What can we say about the city of Philippi? Well, listen carefully, please. The city of Philippi was located on a major Roman road known as the Via Egnatia. Philippi was, quote, a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Look at verses 12. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. Now, if you look at the map, Macedonia covered a real large chunk, the northwestern chunk of central and northern Greece. And notice here to the east, you have Thrace. And what was the island's name? Samothrace, or Samothracia, coming from this part of Greece, the Thracians. Here's the Macedonians. And so Philippi would be the chief city in all of that region, meaning that it outshined Berea and even Thessalonica. It was the chief city, the major city. And it was a Roman colony. Because of its strategic location, Philippi became a strategic location for trade, despite the fact that 13 kilometers to the south was Neapolis, the nearest seaport. So Neapolis was a thriving seaport, and from that city, goods and trade, commerce, and ideas moving from east to west would flow back to Philippi. Now listen to this. As a Roman colony, Philippi was intended to be a miniature version of Rome. A miniature version of Rome. However, the Roman character of the city did not erase the previously existing Greek Hellenistic culture. So Philippi was originally a Greek city, okay? And when the Greeks fell to the Romans came in and colonized, just like when the Europeans came to the New World to colonize along the seaboard with the 13 colonies, The Romans, when they were beginning to expand, they went to Philippi to colonize it. So in your mind, I want you to think of Philippi with two layers of culture. You had the bedrock of Greek culture, and now you have the imposition, if you will, of Roman culture. Now, the main language that was spoken would have been Greece or Greek. Now, listen carefully to more. What was the population of Philippi in the middle of the first century? When the Apostle Paul got to that city, the question is this: how many people were there? While any estimate might be tenuous at best, a safe estimation, some say, 10 to 15,000 strong. A vast majority of the population, now listen carefully, because we're going to look at this. This is going to play out in Paul's letter to the Philippians. The vast majority of the population would have consisted of slaves, service providers, and peasant farmers. Now that's going to play into the fact that out of all the churches that he established, the church at Philippi was the most generous on numerous occasions to meet his monetary needs. And yet, what does he tell them? Basically, they gave out of their poverty. So Philippi had a very large population of people who lived well below the poverty line. Most of them would have lived either at or below the subsistence level. With the grant of land to retired soldiers, nearly 80 years before Paul set foot in Philippi, military veterans and their families would have comprised an important minority within the population. One of the things that the Roman Caesars did to pay off their soldiers, if there wasn't enough gold and silver to compensate them, you know what the Caesars did when they colonized this part of the world? They took the land from the people and gave it to their soldiers as a land grant to farm and to make their livelihood. So in this city, probably you would find Roman farmers on prior Greek estates running these farms and having the local Greek Philippians working on their farm, on these Roman farms. Found that interesting. About 40% of the population were Roman citizens, while the remaining 60% were non-citizens who were largely Greek-speaking people. Now, what about religion? What type of an atmosphere is Paul going to find here? Listen carefully. Now, notice also verse 13. Let's look at verses 13. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spoke unto the women which resorted thither. There is something that is absent here that Paul found very convenient on his first journey. There was not a sufficient Jewish population in the city in order to construct a synagogue. No synagogue. There was no synagogue here. And so notice, where did Paul always go? He went to the Jew first. But there was no local synagogue because there was not a sufficient amount of a male Jewish family type situation, a husband, father, with a family. According to Jewish custom, I believe you needed 10 families intact to establish a meeting place known as a synagogue. There is none. So notice also something else in that verse. Where are the Jewish men? Why ain't they praying? You find women down by the riverbank conducting a little congregational meeting, if you will, and they're the ones that are doing the praying. And that's where Paul went first. Remember, to the Jew first and to the Greek. But in this instance, there's no synagogue. He had to go find where the Jews were meeting. Well, Philippi was a typical first century city in that there was a large number of gods worshipped. On one particular area that deserves mention is the possible presence of the imperial cult, in which the emperor was worshipped as a god. There is no doubt that the ideology of Caesar's claim to be Lord and Savior, who brings salvation and peace to the world, would have been widely known throughout the Roman Empire, and particularly in a colony colonized by whom? The Romans. And so the same imperial cult that was flourishing in Asia, where you find the seven churches, who were coming under stiff opposition and persecution by Nero from Rome, when John writes the book of the Revelation, seven churches, several of them under fiery trial and temptation, because in Asia was this imperial cult, as well as in Philippi, because it was a Roman colony. Now, they had what was called, and you've heard this before, the loyalty test. Some say once a year the citizens were called out, lined up, a bust statue or some type of representation of the Caesar was there, a little altar was churning with fire, incense was made available, and all you were to do was to cast that incense, that concoction on the fiery coals. It would go up in a big booth, and you would simply say, "Caesar is Lord," and you would be given a certificate. A loyalty certificate that you kept on yourself. And during the next year, if anybody wanted to challenge you, whether or not you were loyal to the state, you had to pull out your certificate. Now, put yourself in 51, 52, 53 AD. And Paul comes to town, and he upsets your lifestyle by bringing you into saving faith and saving union with Christ. And now you're being told what? Jesus is Lord, not the Caesar. And then lo and behold, someone's ringing a bell and everybody got to line up in the city and be put to a loyalty test. That's what it means here by this imperial cult. Such ideas were part of the cultural melee, consistently reinforced by proclamations and celebrations of the emperor's acts. But it does not follow that the imperial cult was the central religious cult in Philippi, and as a result serves as an interpretive grid through which the Philippians must be read. Such a claim goes well beyond the evidence. So here you have a church that's going to be established right in the heart of this city, where you have multiple temples, multiple gods, male and female, some hideous practices as part of this worship of the gods, and then you have this imperial cult in the backdrop, and now you're going to establish a church. Now, we hear Christians today bemoaning on how bad it is. Yes, our culture is bad. But, beloved, to the last time I checked, Washington, D.C. is not asking for you and I to do a loyalty test with the man who sits in the Oval Office. Back in this time frame, if you did not throw the incense and say, "Caesar is Lord," they may have given you another chance because maybe you didn't hear too well. And in the second and third centuries, when the Roman Empire was really going guns against the professing church, they sent you to the arena where you died. A final issue to discuss is the presence or the lack of Jews in Philippi. I hope you're enjoying this little background. Since Luke refers to a, quote, place of prayer, look at Acts 16:13, rather than a synagogue, it appears that the Jewish population in Philippi was extremely small. Now, according to the tradition, Mishnah Megillah 3b-5a, whatever that represents, 10 Jewish men were required to form a synagogue. Thus, it would seem there were not enough Jews in Philippi to meet even the minimum threshold. In fact, Luke goes out of his way to emphasize that Paul and his companions spoke, quote, to the women who had assembled, unquote, alongside the river, Acts 16:13. And Lydia, a woman singled out as the initial convert, is identified as a worshiper of God, a term that refers to a Gentile convert to Judaism. Whoa. The Greek word there, worshiper of God. She was not even Jewish by birth. She was a proselyte on the same level with Cornelius. Every piece of available evidence indicates a negligible Jewish presence in Philippi. So I hope that gives you a little bit more historical, geographical, and cultural backdrop to the city that Paul now is in. Now look at verse 12. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and the colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. Now he don't tell you how many days. So there's no synagogue, right? So we can't count Sabbath weeks like we did in Derbe and Lystra. Where, like, well, when he gets to Thessalonica, there is a synagogue, and he spends 3 weeks before he has to hightail out of the city. So from verses 12, from what I just read, this was a chief city, a Roman colony, a sizable Greek population. You had a Hellenistic foundation, Greek culture, overlaid with a Roman culture. Okay? Greek language, but Romans, yes, there was Latin. There wasn't too much Hebrew. There wasn't that much of a sizable Hebrew population. But what else did we learn? The overwhelming population of this city was poor. Well, let's take a break and go to Philippians 4. Let's see whether this historical background measures up with Paul's faithful recording of the events. Now, one of the things that causes us to trust our Bibles is the fact that when we do read it, okay, and when we go to history, our archaeology, our geography, we can substantiate history, archaeology, paleontology, all of those ologies, we can substantiate them based on the Bible's historical accuracy, not the other way around. The Bible makes these bold claims. The Bible mentions cities. The Bible mentions people's names, people by name. Pontius Pilate, Augustus Caesar, Festus, King Agrippa II, they're in Acts 22, 23, 24. Felix, the Roman representative, Felix, whom Paul stands in front of. Ananias and Caiaphas, right? The Bible mentions people, places, and then names. Even gives you time flags where certain events occurred, right down to the day in which it occurred. Well, the Bible makes these bold claims and these bold assertions. And many people come across us and say, well, you can't trust the Bible. It's not reliable. It's not historically accurate. It's not scientifically accurate. And yet, in time, the scientists that are out there dig up things and they find manuscripts, clay tablets, or whatever, names chiseled, records found, stuff written on papyri or on clay tablets. And lo and behold, the Bible just simply says, oh, well, I told you so. And man finds it. Well, we just got done reading that the sizable population of Philippi was relatively poor. Well, let's see if that's borne out in Scripture. Look at verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at the last, your care for me had flourished again. Underline the word again. Because, beloved, this very poor church that he's about to establish did not have a bulging general account or a bulging savings account in the local bank. But nonetheless, they were extremely liberal and generous, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, verses 13, you and I know, wrenched out of its context. Totally wrenched out of its context. Beloved, verses 13, which is quoted and put on plaques or 3x5 cards and attached to the microwave or the refrigerator, totally wrenched. You gotta look at verse 12. You cannot really apply and appreciate and understand what verses 13 is actually saying unless you actually plow through what's being said in verse 12. Notwithstanding, ye have well done in that ye communicated with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, off to the side, put Acts 16, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Whoa. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. So much so for the so-called performance gospel. You got preachers today, because of the shipwreck converts that they produce, they got to do something with these shipwreck converts. And so what do they do with them? Well, they label them a carnal Christian. They got their fire insurance, but Jesus is not Lord of their life. But somehow they're going to make it to glory. Paul says here what? I desire not a gift, but I desire to see what? Your works, your fruits, that it may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the thing which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Verses 19 as well as verse 13 are yanked out of their context and made today into something which it is not. Beloved, you cannot appreciate verse 19 unless you read verses 14 to 18. When it says, God shall supply all your need, beloved, that's written in the context of these poor Philippian believers digging deep into their empty pockets, if you will, and coming to Paul's aid and care, not once, not twice, but the context implies several times, out of their deep poverty, they gave. In that context, verse 19 comes into play. But my God shall supply all of your needs, not your wants, but your needs according to the riches that are in Christ Jesus. So we're not talking about a wealthy church, like say the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Remember when Jesus pointed his finger to the widow, giving her mite? What did he say about the ones who were casting in all of their treasuries? Casting everything. They gave out of their abundance, right? She gave out of her poverty, right? And Jesus commends her while negatively calling attention to the Pharisees and the scribes who gave out of their abundance because they could afford it. And yet they had all the loopholes even to skirt that responsibility when it came to taking care of their parents. Remember though that one passage where you say it's korban, it's a gift to the temple? Sorry, mommy and daddy, I know you need some food right now. I know you need the light bill to be paid off. I have the ability to buy food and to pay for your bills, but this money has to go to the church. It's korban. It's a gift. Jesus rebuked the people for neglecting taking care of the home front while piously, with self-righteousness, going off to the church to put your check in the basket. People need to realize that. So this church, probably made up for the poor, was consisted of poor folk, but yet they were extremely generous to the Apostle Paul. Now, can I give you another passage that is crucial here at this time? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And remember when we studied some time ago about giving and being generous? You have to read this next passage in light of what Paul writes there in Philippians, because he mentions that out of all the churches in Macedonia, you only gave to my necessities. Wow. What do you mean? Is he implying that the Bereans, the Thessalonians? He's worth only you. And they were dirt poor. Verses 1 to 5. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Notice that verse 2. Out of deep poverty. So what I just got done reading about the city of Philippi, historically, is borne out by the very scriptures that Paul wrote. Paul writing about the Macedonians and out of their deep poverty. Notice something else. Before they put the check in the basket, what offering did they give first? Themselves. And I'm afraid, beloved, that in many churches, you don't find that. I would say in many churches, there's still a spirit of selfishness. And being willing to spend and to be spent is quite lacking in many modern day churches. And yet they have gorgeous buildings, beautiful inside architecture, right? Beautiful organs and pianos and all kinds of fancy instruments to sound more like a concert hall or like a nightclub versus a church. They get all of those fineries, but is there really a spirit of self-sacrificing for others? I don't know. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. We have a few more minutes. Let's look at the attributes of this congregation. Philippians chapter 1, 1 to 7. Paul and Timotheus, the servant of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Now watch this. Look at your timeline. When Paul wrote this letter, he was in Rome, probably between the years 60 to 63 AD. This church was established a decade earlier. And notice, they got bishops, plural, deacons, plural. So in 10 years, apparently, this church grew within that decade of time. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Look at that verse 5. What do you mean first day unto now? When was the first day? Acts 16. Being confident of this very thing, that he which had begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. What a church. Same chapter, drop down to verse 27. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whatever I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together. That word striving, look it up in the Strong's. It has the idea of an agonizing. Striving together for the faith of the gospel, and nothing terrified by your adversaries. So notice, 10 years later, now they get a bullseye on the front door of the church, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to what? Suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now heard to be in me. So now it's a suffering church. There seems to be some blowback. There seems to be some push in that city. And what did we learn about the city religiously? It was probably a center for imperial cult worship. Caesar's king. 10 years later, this church now needing more than one bishop, more than one deacon, they're out there publicly proclaiming Christ is king. And automatically, you come into conflict with the world. And then lastly, look at Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Once again, this verse dashes this heretical critique of the gospel of performance, or the performance gospel. Beloved, we believe in the faith in a gospel that transforms and changes lives from sinners to saints. That's what we believe. Are we claiming that every Christian walks around on top of water and never gets his feet wet? We're not advocating that. But we take the position that a true biblical Christian is one who will strive to please his master. What does it say? In his good pleasure. The real child of God has a desire to please his Heavenly Father. And we're told to work out our faith. It's not to lie stagnant. We're not to be apathetic or complacent in our level of spirituality. There is to be a sense of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. While I hope that as we consider this city, which we're going to consider more as Paul spends some time here, in trying to give you the groundwork and kind of presenting to you the landscape upon which Paul and his fellow travelers are now part of as they get into the city of Philippi. Well, may God choose to bless his word. In his name we pray. Amen.